Let's give our careful hearing again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This morning we come, obviously, to one of the most beloved and beautiful passages in the whole book of Acts, the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. And it is both an edifying and sobering read. It is a challenging read for us. And that is because it is the account of the very first believer to ever die for Christ. In other words, the first martyr of the Christian faith. But while the passage recounts the martyrdom of Stephen, what I want us to see this morning, what I hope becomes clear to us as we consider it for a few brief moments this morning, is that actually the main emphasis of the passage, the main emphasis of Stephen's sermon here from start to finish, is that Jesus is not merely the fulfillment of God's entire plan of redemption for the world. That he is. But the main emphasis of the passage, and again, what I hope becomes clear as we go forward, is that Jesus is not merely the fulfillment of the entire plan of redemption, but that Jesus is actually God himself, come in the flesh, come to reveal his glory to mankind and to bring us all into a right relationship with God. Now this passage is massive. It's the longest, I think that's the longest text I've ever read for a sermon. And Stephen's answer here to the high priest's question at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1 there, are these things so? This is actually the longest speech that's recorded in the whole entire book. In fact, at first glance, and I wonder if some of you, after I've read through that, if in your mind you're thinking, well, that's actually an odd answer to that question. Are these things so? And then Stephen launched into that as his answer. And we're thinking, this is an odd question, or odd way to answer the charges against him. I mean, what Stephen goes into here seems to be, at least at first glance, it seems to be just a survey of Israel's history. And at times, even, again, it seems that he focuses on what some might consider to be minutia. In other words, arguably, possibly, unimportant historical and geographical details within the text. Indeed, in this regard, and in light of, and, you know, here I am making comments on, this is an amazing passage. This is one of the greatest passages in the whole book of Acts. It's the longest of all of the speeches in Acts. It's interesting to note that you realize not one time in the entire sermon does Stephen even use the name of Jesus. He doesn't mention Christ by name specifically there. And he actually never, and I think you see that, he never actually finishes the message. He's just plodding along, giving all these historical details, and then he abruptly stops and launches into a condemnation of the religious council, accusing them and telling them, you're guilty of the same things that your fathers were guilty of throughout their history. But that is really just what seems to be the case at first glance. Because actually this is really one of the, maybe this is the wrong word, but it's one of the cleverest defenses of the faith that has ever been uttered. In fact, this defense of Stephen's here beautifully justifies that description of Stephen in chapter 6, that he was a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In fact, as it goes on in chapter 6, it says that the council was not able to withstand the grace and the power and the Spirit with which he spoke. And that's what this sermon, that's what this defense demonstrates clearly. I want us to consider first, though, this morning, the subject and the idea and what's clearly here, and that is martyrdom. Martyrdom in Christ. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we read, and you have a bit of this in your bulletin, we read there in Revelation, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Congregation, we are the inheritors of a heritage and trust, which is the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, which has been sealed and secured to us by the blood of the martyrs. You have a faith that has been sealed and secured to you by the blood of the martyrs. Jesus quotes what he calls God's wisdom from the Old Testament. In other words, he quotes himself from the Old Testament in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, saying, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." And as Jesus said in John 15, 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And that is the connection between martyrdom and Christ. You see, the religious authorities, they thought that killing Jesus would end his influence and would secure their own. But now here are Jesus' disciples, unafraid of them and willing to die for their faith in him. They are willing to go to their deaths as witnesses to his resurrection. And indeed, that is literally what the word martyr means. The word martyr simply is the word witness. That's what a martyr was, a witness. And in the life of the church, since this time when Stephen bore witness to the living Christ, even unto death, the term martyr has come to mean, it went beyond just maybe a broad understanding of witness, but the term martyr from this day forward came to mean one who dies for the faith. One who dies for the faith. In fact, it was Paul. It was actually Paul who, when he's giving his own personal testimony, recalling his own conversion in Acts chapter 22, way later in the book of Acts, Paul will be giving his personal testimony of how he came to faith in Jesus. And not long after his conversion to Christ, Paul remembers going to the temple, and he recounts the very words that he was praying to Jesus right after his conversion. And he says there in Acts 22, "I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, your martyr, when the blood of Stephen, your martyr, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving. Stephen's martyrdom is given such a prominent place in the book of Acts because Stephen's martyrdom sets the tone and defines this death here actually defines what martyrdom is all about. And what martyrdom is all about is bearing witness that Jesus is truly the Son of God. What martyrdom is all about is bearing witness that Jesus is truly the Son of the living God and that He has risen from the dead, securing eternal life for His people. And thus, why martyrs were willing to lay down their lives. These martyrs believed to the core of their being that Jesus was alive and that He had secured eternal life for them. And so they went to their death knowing that to be absent from the body was to be present with Him, their Lord. And a particular characteristic about Christian martyrdom, which comes out so clearly here in Stephen's death, is that those who died for the Lord had become so like Him in their lives while they were alive. They had become so like Him that they were also being conformed to Him in His death, in their deaths. In other words, you read the martyr stories and you look at Stephen here, and what becomes very clear is that his death is being presented very deliberately as an echo of the very death of Christ. For instance, think about these things. I mean, we can talk about the very face of Stephen being transfigured, if you will, as Jesus' face was transfigured. He's brought before the religious council, just as Jesus was. He is falsely accused by liars, just as Jesus was. His charges are almost identical to those brought against Jesus. Blasphemy against Moses and God in the temple and their customs. Exactly the charges against Jesus. He's condemned in Jerusalem, just as Jesus was. He's killed outside of the city, just as Jesus was. He gives up His spirit as He's dying, just as Jesus did. And as He dies, He seeks the forgiveness of His executioners, just as Jesus did. And this Christ-likeness in death, and even though it is at times just geographical or historical in its details, this Christ-likeness in death became a standard characteristic of the martyrs of the early church. You can read, and I hope that you will. They are readily available. If you have a Kindle, you can get them, most of them for free. Out there, I've recently been reading the martyr accounts, particularly of two of the earliest Christian martyrs, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, and Ignatius of Antioch, who likely knew Paul personally. And their martyr stories, whoever recorded those, the stories of their deaths, their martyrdom, like Luke here, deliberately made sure that people read, and what people were getting out of those stories was a deliberate echo of the death of Christ. If you read, I think it's Polycarp's martyrdom, whoever's recording it for us writes that by chance, the head of the guard's name was actually Herod, who arrested Polycarp originally and began to cart him off. And so, the martyr in their death, and this was the whole point of Christian martyrdom, the martyr in their death was like Jesus in his death. And so, while this account is about Stephen, and it is about his witness unto death, this account really is about Stephen and his death being like Jesus' death. And that is the point of these martyr stories. In other words, they are not mere hero stories. They're not to highlight somehow the strength and the courage of the one who actually lays down their life. But these were to be the stories of God's grace so overcoming us that we are actually conformed into the very likeness and image of Christ. That God's grace could so overcome us that we would become like Him in both life and in death. The ultimate witness to the Lord. The ultimate witness bore to the Lord are not just Christians dying in faith. Those are absolutely awe-striking and those are beautiful things in their own right. To see a saint come to the end of their race and die in faith. But the crown of martyrdom, the crown of martyrdom is reserved for those believers who were like Christ in his death because they were so much like him in their life. That is the story of Stephen, a man full of the Spirit and of faith, a man full of wisdom and grace, a man who was mightily used by Jesus in the building of his church, a man doing great acts of mercy and signs, a man bearing witness and doing great wonders, thus being conformed to Jesus in both life and death. In other words, Stephen's death is so impressive and remarkable because it echoed the very passion and death of Jesus. But what of his defense of the faith here? Let's look next at history and Christ, because it is here in this final masterful preaching of redemptive history, read in light of Jesus, that Stephen leaves this world for the next, and he leaves us all with a greater understanding of our faith. Now, Stephen's sermon here, his defense of himself, his defense of his teaching, his defense of his Lord, it's far too long to go phrase by phrase, and so let me summarize it this way. I'm going to give you just like a one or two sentence summary of this defense, this speech of Stephen. And this is it. At every point that Stephen was accused in the previous chapter, at every point that Stephen was accused, he shows that it was actually the religious leadership of his day who had misread and misunderstood the Scriptures. At every point that Stephen was accused, he shows that it was actually the Jews who had misread and misunderstood the Scriptures. And along with that, that indeed Jesus was the aim of all that had come before him. That Jesus was the aim of all that had come before him. And let me give you just a few examples of that here, leaving you to... I think it would take me weeks and weeks to preach through this whole sermon. And so I want to wet your whistle, as they say, and I want you to read this passage and look at it and begin to try to see, oh, so that's what Stephen's doing. Now that's beautiful. That's masterful. There's so much here. So I want to just give a few examples and leave you to further investigate this on your own. And as we do so, it's interesting to note that almost everything, this is the beautiful thing, almost everything in the whole account and in Stephen's speech, almost everything is irony. I mean, there's just so much irony. For instance, he's accused, remember, it was our reading this morning, he's accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and the law, right? So that's one of the accusations against him. He has spoken against Moses and the law. But as he sits there being accused, as the council looks at him, what are they seeing? His face is shining like an angel. In other words, like Moses' face shone when he received the law. The law, the very law that supposedly Stephen is speaking against. Again, he is accused of speaking against the law, and as they say, this holy place. What they mean by that is they mean the temple there in Jerusalem. And so what does Stephen do? And we read this morning. He just drags them through what one scholar has called a theological geography lesson. He drags them through what one scholar has called a theological geography lesson. What was he doing when he was taking them through all of these accounts of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David? Well, what he is doing there is showing that God had appeared and that God had showed His glory to Abraham, Moses, Joseph, all outside of this holy place. All outside of the Holy Land. Indeed, the very giving of the law, which he is supposedly speaking against, where did it happen? Where was the law given? Was the law given on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? No, the law was given on Mount Sinai, outside of Israel. This lesson, this geography lesson, this theology, this defense comes to culmination in verses 48 through 50, where Stephen quotes from Isaiah, showing from their own scripture that God does not dwell, notice, in a house made with hands. In houses made with hands. And the subtle, or if you're hearing this come out against you, the subtle or not so subtle rebuke to them is that he had just spoken, if you look back at verse 41 about the golden calf incident, that their own forefathers had rejoiced not in God, but in the works of their hands. In other words, the point he is making is absolutely obvious. They had turned the temple into an idol. Just like the forefathers had fallen into idolatry while Moses was receiving the law with the golden calf, just like their forefathers, they were not rejoicing in God, but they were rejoicing in the work of their hands, the temple. And so, if the glory of God, which they associated only with the temple, if the glory of God could appear to Abraham in Mesopotamia, if God could be present with Joseph in Egypt, which they said only happened at the temple, if God could appear and speak and make holy the desert ground in the wilderness of Sinai at the burning bush with Moses. Again, things that they said are only true of the temple ground. And if David could find favor with God, apart from himself being able to build the temple, he wasn't allowed to do it. It was left to Solomon. But if all of those things could happen, which that's exactly what Stephen demonstrated from their own history, then how could they possibly say that God can't manifest His glory and presence that he can't speak and appear and show favor apart from the temple. How can they say that God cannot come and manifest himself and speak and give grace outside of that holy place, only there in Jerusalem? Stephen's point throughout this whole defense and sermon is that he has already done so over and over and over again. And he has done so at every key juncture of redemptive history. Every story that they knew, that they had grown up learning, demonstrated and cried out for Jesus. In fact, just like their fathers who killed and persecuted the prophets and the righteous men who God was with in these extraordinary ways throughout their own history, their fathers, as he said, your fathers were jealous of Joseph. Your fathers resisted Moses. Stephen is saying, so too now as the sons, you as the sons of those fathers, you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus, who Moses foretold and who God was so clearly with. So Stephen's point is that Jesus was the aim of the law. Stephen's point is that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything the temple was for us. His point is that Jesus is the one who the favor of God is upon. And so everything from their own history, all that God had done in the past, was to now be found in Jesus Christ. He is the new temple. He is God present with us. He is the place of reconciliation, salvation, favor, and forgiveness. And therefore, I want us to conclude this morning considering God in Christ. God in Christ. Because in the final scene of Stephen's martyrdom here, all of these things are brought out so clearly. And if you want to look at the end of the chapter there, you can see this. Notice Stephen gazes up into heaven and he sees the glory of God, which he began his sermon with. The glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And here he comes to his death and he gazes up into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus there at the right hand of God. In other words, what Stephen is paying witness to and acknowledging is that the true temple of God is in heaven where Jesus is now. He's saying, look, Jesus has gone on ahead into that great house. That house that was not made with hands. That's where Jesus is, even now, in the presence of God for us. And Stephen sees him. Notice he sees him there. We read in all these accounts of Jesus' ascension that he sat down at the right hand of God. How does Stephen see him? Stephen sees him standing up. He's now standing there at the right hand of God, interceding for Stephen, giving him the grace that he needs in that moment. And what happens next is nothing short of astounding. Stephen is looking into heaven. He somehow sees a vision of heaven, the glory of God and Jesus Christ in heaven. And what Stephen does next is astounding. Stephen prays to Jesus. Stephen prays to Jesus. And in his prayer to Jesus, he worships and he acknowledges Jesus as God. He calls on Jesus to receive his spirit, that which is the domain of God alone, who is the Father of all spirits. And he calls on Jesus to forgive the sins of his killers. Again, that which is the prerogative of God alone. Only God can forgive sins. Thus, Stephen is experiencing at that moment the fact that God has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he is where we must now come to experience God's presence, to experience his forgiveness, to see his glory. And thus, no wonder Stephen is willing to lay down his life. No wonder he is willing to die for Jesus. But the most important thing is that Stephen is willing to do this because Jesus died for him. Stephen is willing to bear the ultimate witness to Christ because Christ has paid the ultimate price for him. And what about you today? Where is your hope as you sit here this morning? Your hope cannot be in the details or even the good things of your tradition, of your church. Is your hope, and the call this morning is to reassess and think, is your hope in the Lord of the church alone? Is it in Jesus, the true temple of God? You can only experience the presence of God in Jesus, and thus you must go to him. Only in Christ is found favor, grace, salvation, glory. You must put your life and your faith in him to receive that reconciliation that he has for you. And if you know him, if you really know him as your life, if you really know him as the risen Savior that he is, as your Creator who has come into his creation so that he might save sinners, then you will trust him entirely with your life. Those who end up dying a martyr's death, those who end up winning that crown, are those who have been living a martyr's life. Are you a witness? I think sometimes even we are poor witnesses in our own personal and private lives, let alone in our public. I mean, are we bearing witness to him through our life in a comprehensive way? Or is this life and its pleasures more precious to you than the life to come? I mean, what in this life is more important to you? Your people's opinion of you, material things? What is more important in this life than your Lord who loved you and gave himself for you? I think that we struggle when we hear of the martyrs because we simply aren't living like they lived. We don't trust and we don't walk by faith and we don't love the Lord as they did. The call then, it's what a beautiful call that came out of Isaiah 55 this morning, that a great free offer of the gospel. Come, everyone who thirsts, come, drink, come, buy. You who have no money, this is not about, I need to stir myself up and make myself better. No, you come in your poverty. If you know right now, I'm not ready to die for Christ, you need to begin living for him. He's not asking you to die for him right now. He's asking you to live for him. And he wants to feed you and give you that life, his very self. And so he says, come to me. Come, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him with your whole heart. There is nothing. There is nothing in this world worthy of somehow getting priority over Jesus. Count all things lost to gain him and know him as Stephen knew him, so that you might say, as Paul did, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to come to Christ again. We need to pursue Him because He loves us and He invites us to Himself and He wants us, He wants to be our life.